Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Anna, thank you very much. Please hold that open, and you might want to turn to the outline of this evening's talk, which is on the back of your notice sheet as well. There's some cross-references that will help you to chase those through, I think. Well, the aim of this three-week series has been to encourage all of us to keep on running the Christian race, if indeed we are Christians, to persevere, to endure the Christian life. So that on the day when we meet Jesus, we won't be met with words such as are recorded in the Bible to some people, "Away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you." But we'll be met instead with words like, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The writer of this letter is concerned that some of his friends, these Hebrews, were in danger of throwing away the confidence that they had when they first started in the Christian race. He's worried they're going to drop out. He's quite sure that they're proper Christians and that they'll pull through in the end. He's just a little bit worried that at the moment they're getting a little bit sloppy and they're starting to play with fire. And so he writes them this letter to encourage them to sort themselves out a bit. He calls it a brief word of exhortation, to encourage them to stick at it and not give up. And in our paragraph, verses 19 to 25, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen that he's been dealing with some of the dangers that they're facing, things that could trip them up in the Christian life if they're not careful. 2 weeks ago, we saw that they're in danger of forgetting the confidence that they have before God because of the death of Jesus. Last week we saw they were in danger of letting go of the hope that they have through Jesus. And this week we see that they're in danger of trying to fight the Christian battle all alone. And it was never meant to be fought that way. And isolation, we'll learn, can be dangerous. And the writer's saying if you leave any one of these dangers unchecked, it can be a recipe for disaster. So it's a fairly urgent appeal to say, let's not let them get out of hand. Let's tackle them head on. Let's keep drawing near to God. Let's keep holding on to our hope. And today, well, let's see what he says. Let's read verses 24 and 5 again. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's worth noting at this stage that in the original, these verses 24 and 5 are all part of one sentence. And they're not three separate appeals. It's just one big appeal. Literally, as you kind of glance down again, it reads something more like, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So verse 25 expands and enlarges on what was written in verse 24. Let's consider how to spur one another on. And how do we do that? We'll answer verse 25 by not giving up meeting together, but by encouraging one another. So we're going to think first then about the danger of isolation, the danger of isolation. It's clear from verse 25 that some of these Christians, these Hebrews, are beginning to drop out of church life. They're stopping meeting together. And we're going to flick through three different passages in Hebrews that are first going to show us the causes, perhaps, of why they were stopping to meet together. And then we'll look at the danger or the result, the consequence of that. As we think about it, it's important that we're not too categorical, because the reason that they stopped meeting together is never spelt out explicitly in Hebrews. So we mustn't tie it down too much. But nevertheless, as we read through, we'll see that there are a couple of passages that give us hints as to why that might be. First of all, there's a passage we looked at last week, the pressure from the outside. Let's read chapter 10, verses 32 and following. Remember those earlier days? He's talking about just after they'd received the light, the time when they'd become Christians, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who are so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. These Hebrews had been going through a really hard time just for being Christians. And many writers think that it's in the face of that pressure from the outside that they begin to lose their bottle. And they give up on the church through fear of what might happen to them if they identify with the Christian group. And on one level, that would be an understandable reaction. If you're at college and you know that by refusing to miss church one week, to play in the college team that you've been picked to play for, you run the risk of being alienated from your peer group and of being dropped from this team that you've been trying to get into for ages. Or you know, in the city, if you're kind of, you have to leave the office to make it to your small group. And when you try to do that, you run the risk of alienating your team, because there's always a lot of work on and you might miss out on promotion. And the pressure just starts to bear in on you a bit at those moments. And it's easy to see why you might think, well, surely it doesn't matter too much, does it, if I drop out of all my church stuff for a couple of weeks. Maybe that's what was going on here, the pressure from outside causing people to drop out of church stuff. Another possible cause is their laziness. Maybe we'll identify with this one a little more. Do you want to flick back to chapter 6, please, page 1204? And I'll read from verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The death of Jesus has opened the way to God. In Jesus, God has given us the hope of heaven. There is no reason not to keep going as a Christian, but despite that, it looks as though some of these Hebrews were becoming lazy, a little bit sluggish. It was just too much effort for them to keep helping out their friends when they needed them, when they needed some Christian encouragement, some help to love God. Well, the lineup on TV was just too good. They had other people to see, things to do, places to go, you know the rules. And so they just wanted maybe a quiet night in. They just got a little bit sluggish. And maybe that same attitude of laziness was why they were giving up on going to church. They just couldn't be bothered to get back from their weekend in time and to fight the tubes, and especially not when it's raining. And not when they had an early start on Monday and they had a project to hand in on Tuesday. It was just all a bit too much for them. Too much effort. The truth is, we don't know exactly why these Christians were giving up meeting together. There's an interesting line in a piece of Christian writing from the second century that says that in Rome it was the pressures of business and of daily life that were keeping Christians from meeting together. The demands were too many. The causes of isolation in the Christian life are many and varied. I'm sure you'll be able to add to the list from your own life things that sort of seclude you away and keep you from meeting with other Christians. But whatever the cause, the writer is saying that that kind of isolation is a dangerous game to play. Please turn back to chapter 3 where we're going to see the result of that. This bit in chapter 3 is the other big passage in Hebrews about the importance of meeting together with other Christians. It says, chapter 3, verse 13, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Do you see that the reason that isolation in the Christian life is so dangerous is that Christians, you and I naturally, are very, very, very sinful. We are infinitely capable of self-deception in life. That is, we are infinitely capable of doing something that is totally and utterly against everything that God wants, and knowing that to be the case, and yet somehow managing to persuade ourselves that it's a good idea to do that. Let me give you an example. A married Christian I know, not from this church, was tempted recently by the attentions of another married woman. She made it clear that she was happy to start having an affair if he was, and he knew it was wrong, and in the cold light of logic, he didn't want to. But nevertheless, he managed to convince himself that it was fine for them to have the odd lunch together, and then to start sending each other the odd email. And then the lunches and the emails began to snowball. And thank God he came to his senses just in time and cut off all contact with her. But the point is, for about 3 months, he managed to convince himself that he was doing nothing wrong. Now, you don't need to be Einstein to work out that he wasn't helping himself. But what happened was that he was gradually hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Interestingly, the crunch came when he tried to justify his behavior to a Christian friend. And all of a sudden, the logic of what he was doing began to sound a little bit hollow. And without that kind of honest conversation with other Christians, my guess is that this whole process becomes a vicious circle. Because the pressure kicks in, or you become a little bit lazy for a while, or maybe you're just busy. And so you stop meeting together with Christian friends at church and in your small groups, pitching up here on a Sunday, talking to people about how your Christian life's going. That goes out of the window. And sin then begins to deceive our heart, which becomes hard. And that makes us even more reluctant to get to see our Christian friends. And so we still don't meet together, and we become more and more hard. And so the process goes on and on and on. And the danger of not meeting together is if that kind of downward spiral is left unchecked, very soon the bottom falls out of our Christian world, and there's not much left. And we begin to resemble a boxer who has been so battered and beaten that he's got feeble arms and weak legs, and that there's just not an ounce of energy that's left for the fight as we crumple in a heap. And that is the danger of isolation, that if you abandon meeting with other Christians persistently, you are in danger of abandoning God himself. So don't do it, says the writer. Why would you? That's the first point, the danger of isolation. The second is a little more upbeat. It's the help of other Christians, the help of other Christians. Could you turn back to chapter 10 with me, please, page 1208. When you stand at the start of the Christian life and you think about the perils that lie along the way before you get to heaven, the race before you can be a daunting prospect. You think, well, look, first of all, I don't know how my family are going to cope if I'm a Christian. And then you say, well, what about my friends? And then you say, well, what if my career suffers? And then you say, well, what if I can't find a Christian wife or husband? Then you say, well, how would I cope with the pressures of children if they came along? Will I be able to resist the seduction of money throughout my life? And those are just the pressures that you can anticipate at the start line. To be honest, often the most awkward ones are the ones that creep up on us by surprise when we're not looking and catch us unawares. Every day of the Christian life is a new challenge. It is a battle. It can be very, very daunting. And the great news of these verses is that they remind us that it was never a battle that we were meant to fight alone. Listen to this from one Christian writer. The entire Christian community must assume responsibility to watch that no one within the community grows weary. Rather than leaving us to cope on our own, God has given us other Christians to help us along the way, to help us to keep drawing near to God, to keep holding on to the hope that we have. Did you spot that in verse 24? There's that reference, let us consider how we may spur one another on. Verse 25, let us encourage one another. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't trust us to survive as Christians on our own, and thankfully we don't have to. So I don't know if you've thought about this for a while as we gather together on a Sunday night. If you're a regular with us, it means that we're not just an audience that have gathered together to attend the same performance. We're very much more than that. Individually, as we look around the place, you and I, we share a corporate responsibility for one another here week by week. I don't mean that the central institution of St. Helens or the staff team at St. Helens has a responsibility for everyone that comes here on a Sunday night or turns up midweeks. It's much more grassroots than that. I mean that all of us, as a congregation, are responsible for helping all of us to keep going as Christians. We have this responsibility to be encouraging others along the way and receiving their encouragement. And just by the by, can you see that if that is the case, it makes a complete mockery of this practice of flitting around from one church to another. If you're a visitor here this evening, flitting around to us, you're very, very welcome. Please don't take this the wrong way. I'm sure when you go to a new town, it takes a couple of weeks to work out which church you're going to settle into. But that is not a process that can go on indefinitely. Even if you're not totally happy with any one of them, you need to settle somewhere. It's better to go somewhere and be involved there and be known there and to help others there than it is to believe this crazy notion that says it's fine to go to All Souls one week and HDB the next and then St. Helens the week after. Church hopping is just another way of becoming isolated in the Christian life. If we never identify with one particular local church, we are being both proud and selfish. Proud because we're acting like we don't need the close quarters encouragement from other Christians that these verses clearly tell us we do need. And selfish because we're acting like the other people in any one of those given churches don't need that kind of close-knit encouragement from us. And clearly, again, our verse says that they do. The point is, we have a responsibility towards one another. I'd love us to begin to think about that a little more this week, to talk about it ourselves over at After Eights, and so on. Our responsibility, verse 24, is to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Or in verse 25, to meet to encourage one another, which I think are two ways of saying the same thing. We have this active responsibility to spur one another on towards love and good works. And I say it's an active responsibility because of that word spur on. I think that's the word that you would use. If you ever do this, you kind of put the bubble bath in a little bit too late and you have to put your hand into the bath and wiggle it around quite a lot to generate the bubbles. It's the kind of word that you would use for that. We're to stimulate one another. We're to stir one another up to love and to good works. By which our writer means love for God and good works for other Christians. The kind of genuine love for God that results in a practical concern for other Christians on the ground. The Hebrews were doing quite well at that when they started in the Christian life. Let's flip back to chapter 6 again. That's a really useful cross-reference for us this evening. Chapter 6. We'll read from verse 10 once more. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, note that word, and the love, note that word, you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Do you see why I'm saying we're talking about love for God resulting in practical help for other Christians? That hymn in the middle of the verse comes as a bit of a surprise, doesn't it? We expect the verse to read, God is not unjust, he will not forget your work and the love you have shown other people as you've helped them and continue to help them. But actually it says, God will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. And so it's interesting that by helping another Christian, you are demonstrating a love for God. And it's those same two words, the love and the work, that the writer picks up and plonks down again back in chapter 10, when he encourages us to stimulate one another towards love and good works. We're talking about the kind of love for God that is expressed by supporting the Christian that's going through a hard time, or by sharing your material things with other people, or by visiting the person who is sick, or by dropping the odd note to someone that you think might benefit from it, or by giving someone a bed for a few weeks when they need it, when their house falls through, or by including someone else in your plans socially. Or you could just add any number of things to the list, couldn't you? We're talking about the kind of tangible expressions of love that we also benefit receiving in life. And we're talking about spurring one another on towards those kind of good works, even when for us to do the good work is a sacrifice. And probably especially when for us to do the good work is a sacrifice. God wants us to irritate one another towards a love for God that is that selfless. Now, we're not, obviously, individually, each and every single one of us, individually responsible for each and every other person at St. Helens in this way. But we are collectively responsible for making sure that nobody that walks in here on a Sunday night slips through the net. Which, incidentally, is a major reason that we plug small groups here week by week so hard. And if you're not a part of one, we'd love you to sign up for one this evening. Ask someone about that if that's relevant for you. This kind of caring for one another is vital in any church. But can you see that it's even more vital in a kind of community like the Hebrews community that was being exposed to such pressure and persecution from outside? You need one another especially then. Or actually in a community like ours that is geographically so spread across London. We need one another. Living the Christian life is hard enough when you've got all of the support in the world. It becomes almost impossible when you haven't got any. And so this passage directly answers the person who asks the question, can I not be a Christian without going to church? God says, don't. Not yes or no, just don't. Don't not belong somewhere. Don't give up meeting together. It's not just about turning up on Sundays. He's saying we all need one another. We all need other Christians in a local church to stimulate us to this kind of love for God and works for other people. So let's not stop meeting together. Let's make sure we help one another. We have this responsibility for each other. Which leads us to our third point. That's the help that other Christians are along the way. And third, my daily battle to consider. As we close, I just want us to focus on that fourth word in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Very obviously, the word consider implies the need for thought and for planning. It suggests that we do not do this naturally. And that is certainly my experience. Because no matter how many times I hear or read that I need help from other Christians daily, and that they need help from me daily, still I find myself thinking in individualistic terms about the Christian life, as though your Christian life and my Christian life are two totally independent things, even though we belong to the same church, which they are not. I'm still tempted to isolation, by which I mean that I don't often bother to make it a priority to see people from here outside of Sundays, or to make the most of the time that is available to us over at After Eights after a Sunday evening to encourage one another and spur one another on towards love and good works, because I assume that you don't need it, and you probably assume that I don't need it, because we've managed to fool one another with this mask of perfection in the Christian life that we've somehow managed to put in place that makes you and I think that we don't need each other, which is not the case, because the Bible says that we do. And when someone doesn't come to church for a few weeks, or they don't make it to their small group, I assume that there must be a very good reason why they're not there. And I assume that there are loads of other people who are already in touch with them. And maybe you do the same. Which is why we often find out that later, it's only later that we realize that they are in hospital. And that very few people got in touch with them because all of us assumed that someone else was doing it. Or that they were just going through a really hard time at work and could have done with an encouraging phone call. But they didn't tell anyone, because none of us asked how they were. And when someone is not around is probably the time when they need me most. It is not the time for me to forget about them. I don't want to beat us up about this. That would be a pointless thing to do. The Bible is saying we have this responsibility to consider how we can encourage one another more. So hopefully we'll leave here encouraged to consider how we may spur one another on more. My temptation is to isolation. And I find that I need to get around that. Actually, just by trying to organize my diary a little bit better. Just by proactively arranging to see people. Not just waiting for invitations, which are lovely when they come, but giving them out, which I hope too are lovely when they come. It always bugs me a little bit. I confess something to you. It always bugs me a little bit when people say that no one at St. Helens asked how they're doing, and that no one at St. Helens bothered to get to know them and so on. Because very often, though not always, the people that say that have not made much of an effort to be known themselves. Now, we all find it difficult, but we all need to make the effort to be integrated if we're going to benefit from the kind of relational encouragement that these verses are talking about. Christian encouragement happens in the context of relationships. So even though it is very hard, and even though we all feel as though we have to do most of the running in our friendships with most people most of the time, I find I need proactively to keep on doing that and to fight my isolation. And to do so weekly, because I've got to tell you, otherwise the pace of life just seems to take over and I never get around to it. So I find I need to get on with it. I'd encourage you maybe to book a few friends in for lunch or for supper at some point later on this evening. When you get an invitation to supper this evening, please don't think that they didn't want to see you really and they're just doing it because they've been told to. I'm sure they really do want to see you anyway. But my other temptation on this is to a more kind of worldly agenda when I do get around to seeing people. So by which I mean that when I do get around to seeing my Christian friends, I don't always get around to spurring them on towards love and good works. Remember, my responsibility is to prompt you to a greater love for God and greater service of other Christians. That's my responsibility. But very often when I see my friends, I think selfishly. I'm not asking the question, how can I spur them on? I'm asking the question, how can they encourage me? Or I talk to them about their work and their relationships and their family situation without ever asking how they're going as a Christian in their work and in their family situation and in their relationships. And even on good days, when I do get around to talking to them about how their prayer life is going, maybe, and how they're doing and growing in their love for God at the moment, it struck me very powerfully this week that I don't often get around to encouraging people to show a greater level of practical concern for other Christians. I might encourage them to join a group or to read a book, but I don't very often encourage them to cook a meal for a friend or to get in touch with someone in a rough patch. And I think I need to change on that. And so again, I find that I need very consciously to remind myself that my greatest priority for my Christian friends is that they grow in their love for God and their works for others. And so I need to consider. So before I meet up with John next week, John is fictitious, I'm going to say, how is John getting on at the moment? How can I best encourage him today? Is there a verse from the Bible that I can share with him this lunchtime? Is there a truth that I've been learning recently in my small group that might encourage him and spur him on to a greater love for God and greater care for other Christians? Shall I suggest that we pray together? I don't know why I'm often embarrassed to do that when I meet up with other Christians. Shall I suggest that we pray together? Shall we talk about how we're getting on at helping other Christians at the moment? How do I think that John could best do that? How can I spur him on to do that? And how can we both do it, glance down to verse 25, all the more as we see the day approaching? So not getting comfortable with what we're doing, but doing it all the more as the days go by, because every day that goes by is one day closer to the return of Jesus. Let us consider. Keeping going in the Christian life is not something we have to do by ourselves. God has given us one another. And hopefully this evening's talk, these verses, will stimulate us to want to help one another more, to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching. The bottom line promise of the Bible is that keeping going as Christians is not something that we have to do by ourselves. True, we've got the help of other Christians, but the bottom line promise of the Bible is that God will keep his people going in the Christian life. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. But we ask, well, what are his means? How is he going to help us to keep going? And the answer comes from these verses, by helping us to grow in the kind of confident faith that keeps us drawing near to him through Jesus, by helping us to hold to the wonderful hope that he has promised us in Jesus, and by helping us corporately to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, an ever greater love for him that results in a service of others. Why don't we pray together? Lord God, our Father, we thank you that we are not left alone in the Christian life. We thank you for the help of a church family like this one and other Christians that we know to spur us on. And we pray that in such a big church family where we're so spread out from one another, that you would help us to develop the kind of friendships with one another in which it becomes natural for us to encourage each other in this way. Please would you spare us from the danger of isolation, and would you help us this week to consider, and every week, how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and all the more as the return of the Lord Jesus approaches. In his name we pray. Amen.